Now turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the second chapter of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, as we prepare our minds and hearts for coming to the table of the Lord. We will soon be returning, of course, to the pastoral epistles, to 1 Timothy. But I often set that aside as we come to the table, whatever series I'm preaching. Now, there's much more here than can be handled in one sermon, and I hope to return to this passage again sometime around Christmas. That's tentative, and deal with some details that cannot be dealt with this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we ask in the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have given to us this word, which is your holy word without error, help us to hear it and to bow our minds and hearts before it, to be completely humble under its content. And we ask that the Holy Spirit will be at work, that your people will grow in grace, and that those who know you not, who are here today, that they may be drawn to Jesus as they hear about the Christ who endured on the cross, suffering for sinners like us, that we might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, first 11 verses. This is the word of God. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, people of God, before we come to the table and enjoy together the elements that are spread before us, will you contemplate with me these familiar verses? Deep and rich, as I have mentioned, there is more here than can be presented in one sermon. Paul the Apostle praises the Philippians in various parts of his book, yet he sees that there is need for humility. In chapter 4, verse 2, we read, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It seems that there is division that is brewing in this very gospel-centered church between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And undoubtedly, as Paul addresses the theme of humility in this passage, he has in mind the division that can come because of whatever disagreement there may have been. We do not know what it was. Paul praises the Philippians, yet he sees that there is need for humility in their Christian walk. Now, as he moves toward this theme, he begins by appealing to them. So the first thing we see is Paul's fourfold appeal in this passage. He uses four conditional sentences, assumes that they are true, and uses these conditional sentences in order to really grip their attention. He begins by saying in verse 1, so here's the first conditional, if there is any encouragement in Christ. If there is any incentive or stimulus that comes from the encouragement that we have in Christ. Moffat translated, so by all the stimulus in Christ. The Revised English Bible translates, if then our common life in Christ yields anything to stir the heart. And so the Apostle Paul expects that this common encouragement in the body should stir the hearts of the people of God toward this humility to which he calls them. He goes on in this fourfold appeal, secondly, to say if there is any incentive of love, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. If love is in your hearts and motivates you, he says, if love is there to move you on in Christ in service one to another. A man's heart is hard indeed if love does not move him. And then in this fourfold appeal, he says if there is any participation in the Spirit. Look at it. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. In other words, if you are really in fellowship with the Spirit, you will hear my word and call to humility. Let me ask the question, when we speak here, when Paul does, of participation in the Spirit, is this something that is vague to you? Is this something that you experientially, existentially understand? Do you actually know that you fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Some Jehovah's Witnesses were at my door, which happens periodically, a very misnamed group. And the Jehovah's Witnesses were talking with me, and I was responding with what the Bible has to say about the doctrine of the Trinity, which, of course, they reject. They're Unitarian. They reject the doctrine of the Trinity, but the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. And someone, one of them, I can't remember, must have been about three of them there, one of them said to me that the Holy Spirit was simply an impersonal force. I said, the Apostle Paul says to us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by which you were sealed unto the day of redemption. How do you grieve an impersonal force? Good question, he asked, without giving an answer. You fellowship with the Spirit because he is a person, the third person of the divine Trinity. And where the Holy Spirit is operative, it brings unity of mind and unity of heart, and it brings order, not disorder. But then in this fourfold appeal, the apostle says, if there is affection and sympathy, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. If love and care exist in your heart, hear my plea, the Apostle Paul says in essence. Now, these are powerful incentives, are they not? A fourfold appeal to the deepest objective and subjective realities of the Christian faith and the Christian life. Does this appeal to your heart? Does this speak to your soul? Does it strike you? Does it convict you? Does it convert you? Does it thrill you? Surely we are not indifferent to these things, are we? Do you just read through these things and pass by them? You're not indifferent to these incentives toward humility, are you? And so from these incentives, this fourfold call, this fourfold appeal comes the call to humility, that we see secondly in the text, the call to humility. Now, if the Philippians respond to this appeal, joy will completely fill Paul's cup. So he goes on to say in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You're doing well. You are a gospel-driven church. You are centered on the things of the Lord. There is this last bit to be added to complete my joy in you, and that is that you have humility. So he has a call to unity here in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Unity of mind and unity of affection. Now, the old exegete A.T. Robertson says we have the phrase, two hearts beat as one. If this were true, preachers would remain longer in their pastorates, churches would be more fruitful in good works, and there would be fewer losses in membership. Full accord. The whole church, says Robertson, is a choir and must be kept in tune. I suspect that's rather difficult. But that's the church, and that's the call. Harmony of relationships demand humility. He says, as we go on, do nothing from rivalry or conceit in verse 3. Conceit, translated in the old versions, vainglory, which means empty pride, empty pride. Humility is the need. It is the grace called for. And the word that the Apostle Paul uses for humility was a pejorative word among the ancients. It was not viewed as something good. It was not viewed as a grace. The ancients did not consider this to be something for which you should strive, this humility of heart, lowliness of spirit. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, comes into this world and he says that he is lowly of heart, Matthew 11:29. So he goes on in verse 3 to say, count others more significant than yourselves. Romans 12:10, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I wonder if you can think about some of your Christian friends, people who have been influential in your lives, who have exemplified this attitude of counting others more significant than themselves. I can. I think, for example, of Professor John Skilton. I think of my memory of Dr. Cornelius Van Til. I think of Vince Strawbridge Jr. When we were in the Ukraine together and we were separated, interesting and long story, in the Transylvanian mountains, and it was very, very cold, I arrived very late. There was a room, there were two beds. One over here hadn't been slept in. Vince Jr. is in this bed. He sees me walk in, he gets out, and he gets in the cold bed, and he says, that one's for you, I've been warming it for you. And he wouldn't take no for an answer. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you a secret. Vince didn't only go to Eastern Europe with me because he was interested in missions in Eastern Europe. He really went to take care of me and to be sure I came back alive. Real humility in his life, and I could add to that. A.T. Robertson says there was a girl at school who surprised her friends by the motto on the wall, I am willing to be third. Christ is first, you're second, I am third. So Paul goes on in verse 4 and he says, let each one of you look not only to his own interests but also to the interests of others. By all means, be careful about your own business, Paul says. Now really get that, understand that. It's not humble to set aside your own business, your own affairs. No one else is going to do it for you. It's not humble to forget your own responsibilities under the guise of serving others. But also, as you fulfill your own responsibilities, as you do what God calls you to do, don't forget others as well. So the call to humility. Well, where is the Apostle Paul going to go in order to show us that humility? There's only one place, ultimately. And that's to Jesus, isn't it? So the third thing we see here is the humility of Christ, which is the profound impetus in our lives for this kind of humility. And so he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Actually, it's a very difficult verse to translate. There are many possibilities. What you see in Christ, though, he is saying, apply to yourselves. We cannot do what Christ did. No one can do what Christ did. He became incarnate. He went to a cross. He shed his blood for our sins. He rose as the Son of God to declare that he was the Son of God. We cannot do that, but we can act out of recognition of what he did in his deep humility for us. And to see this, we must dwell upon the pre-incarnate Christ and what he did. And he does by beginning in verse 6 with these magnificent words, who though he was rich, or though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he addresses the riches of Christ as God, the pre-incarnate Christ. In these verses, we find one of the most magnificent descriptions of Christ in all of Holy Scripture. Before assuming human nature, he already existed in the form of God. Now, the word morphe, form, that is used here, means the essential attributes, basically. So it means that he had all of the essential attributes of God. It's just as we read in verse 9 that speaks of the form of a servant, that is the essential attributes of a servant. He took on the morphe, the essential attributes of a servant, so he already possessed morphe, the form, the essential attributes of God. Paul the Apostle says in Colossians 1:15 that Christ is the image of God. In Hebrews 1:3, the writer speaks of Christ as the radiance of God's glory, the stamp of his substance. And so Paul the Apostle is affirming here that which is everywhere taught in the New Testament, which is the full deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. And so he goes on to speak in verse 6, who though in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, equality with God, the Son, who had all the divine attributes, was equal in substance with the Father. And it is that pre-incarnate Lord, God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, who became incarnate, who took upon Himself flesh, who assumed human nature. He continued in nature God, certainly, but became our Redeemer, God in the flesh, assumed that which He had not previously assumed. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. That word servant is the word doulos, which better translated as slave. Jesus became the slave. As J.B. Lightfoot said, the master of all became the slave of all, which I've taken for your sermon title this morning. The master of all became the slave of all. First of all, obedient to His Father, but also He came to serve you and to serve me. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Becoming in the likeness of man, literally it reads, that is to say, accepting all the conditions of humanity, its weakness and its feebleness. Sleep deprivation, the need for food when He was hungry. He accepted all of that deprivation and moved on in His obedience to the Father all the way to crucifixion, the utmost humiliation. Reading in verse 8, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was voluntary. Don't miss that. He humbled Himself. It was completely voluntary. Obedient all the way to death as our substitute. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedience to come to that hour appointed by the Father to bear the sin of the world on the cross. Obedient unto death and all that death means, not simply the cessation of heartbeat, but bearing the curse that was brought upon mankind by the rebellion of Adam. As the last Adam on the cross, knowing the fullness of all that death means, indeed knowing the infinite punishment of hell. Death on a cross as He went into the hell of His humiliation. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So there He is, the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Lord, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, assumes human nature and obeys all the way to the cross and dies for the sins of His people. Dies on a cross, a symbol of horror and degradation in the Roman world, which should, said Cicero, be far not only from the bodies, but from the imaginations of citizens of Rome. For no Roman citizen was crucified. 1 Corinthians 12:3, though, the Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Yes, it was a symbol of shame. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Do you know, people of God, that the cross is still the great offense? A number of years ago, there was an article in Newsweek magazine. You know how around Easter time, usually these magazines come out with something about Jesus. And they came out with something that said, well, this is how the world religions see Jesus. The Jews see Him as an admirable Jew. Muslims, God failed if one of His prophets was crucified. The Hindus, a guru. Buddhists, an emanation of the true Buddha. But Newsweek, believe it or not, hit the nail on the head. Clearly, it said, the cross is what separates the Christ of Christianity from every other Jesus. The figure of the crucified Christ, and then they quote a leading Buddhist, is a very painful image to me. It does not contain joy or peace, and this does not do justice to Jesus, says this Buddhist leader. There is, in short, says Newsweek, no room in other religions for a Christ who experiences the full burden of mortal existence, and hence there is no reason to believe in him as the Son who the Father resurrected from the dead. Quite right. I respond to my Buddhist friend, the image of the cross is painful to me, too, because my sin put him there. But that also is the symbol of my greatest joy because he removed my sin there. And there he took my sin into the grave, and there he buried it once for all and rose triumphant over it. And I would say to my Buddhist friend, or perhaps to someone this morning, the reason that you do not see your need of a crucified Savior is because you suppress the knowledge of your sin. And if you ever see your sin, you will see your need, your absolute need of a crucified Lord. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But Paul the Apostle takes us all the way down. Christ, the infinite Son, God Himself, down, 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 down. But then he speaks fourthly of his exaltation. Jesus said in Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. As a result of his sufferings, the text says he has been exalted. Look at what it says. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of this, as a result of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this is a reference to Isaiah 45:23 that speaks of every knee bowing before Jehovah. The God-man, Jesus Christ, now risen and exalted, will be recognized on that day when he comes again for who he really is, Jehovah. And every knee will bow before him. Literally, it says, in the name of Jesus. Do you remember Charles Lamb making the statement, if Shakespeare appeared in the company of the literati, they would all rise, but if Jesus came, they would all kneel. Well, the day is coming in which all will kneel. He will come and there will be a universal bowing of the knee. The expression of his deity is found here in verse 10 when it says, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Again, this is Isaiah 45. It is Jehovah. They will bow. So that leads me, finally, to underscore a few things before we come to the table of the Lord this morning. First of all, who is Jesus? Let us never forget that he is God himself, that the one who suffered and bled and died for us was God who assumed human flesh. What did this God-man do? He obeyed the law that we broke, and on his way to obedience, obeyed all the way to the paying of the penalty of our sins when he shed his blood on the cross. And I hope that there is someone here this morning for the very first time who will say from his soul, I see what Christ did. Oh, I see what I have done. Do you see what you have done? Do you now see it was your sin that put him there? That it was my sin that was the murderer of Jesus? Do you see that? Can you say, oh, what I have done, oh, what He has done to save me from my sins? How God must hate sin to send His Son to the cross. How He must love sinners to send His Son to the cross. And out of this, the Apostle Paul brings this call to humility to my heart and to yours. This call to humility that could come from no other source but from the Jesus who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Do you remember how Paul the Apostle speaks in the 15th chapter of Romans? We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's Paul's point here. Even Christ did not please himself. Who then am I to live for myself? Can we believers live as if these things are non-existent? Can we live as if these things are not true? But unhappily, we often do. We come to know the more of Christ's mind when we see more deeply what He has done. We come to know the more of Christ's mind, and we will exemplify more of that mind when we understand the cross. And if we have Christ's mind, we will have a lowly mind, and we will help each other's faith. So I ask you, is there someone here who needs to repent? Because you do believe in Jesus, but your mind and heart have been filled with self and with pride. Can someone say here, I have been proud and self-centered? And is there someone else to whom I should say, no fruits, no grace? Don't say you have grace if there's no fruit. You know, in my Christology class at Westminster Seminary, I spent, I don't know, 2 or 3 hours on Philippians 2, going through in methodical detail in my systematic theology class on Christology. And we went through the Greek text, we dealt with it, we dealt with church historical questions, we dealt with the so-called kenosis theory and all of that. And there was a student who came to me later, and he said, you know, and I'm just summarizing in my own words what he said. That really was not a vague esoteric discussion. Professor, he said, it changed my marriage. Now that's the point. You can hear these things. I'm asking, will it change your relationship with your son or daughter? I'm asking, will it change your relationship with a coworker? I'm asking, will it change your relationship to your wife or to your husband? I'm asking, are you taking these things to heart in such a way that you can say, I am now, in light of the cross of Jesus, willing to humble myself rather than walk with pride as I have in these relationships? But then also I want to emphasize that there is a turn of the tables that has come because of the ascension of Jesus. And that affects us as well. The humble will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And there is real unity between Christ and His people, both in His humiliation and in His exaltation, because we are in union with Christ. Think of Paul and Nero. Now here's the Apostle Paul sacrificing himself, preaching the gospel. There he is in Rome. Nero is emperor, and strong tradition, almost certainly true, tells us that Paul the Apostle was killed, beheaded under the emperor Nero. Nero, filled with himself, filled with pride, filled with what he wanted in life. So he beheaded Paul. About which T.R. Glover commented, the day was to come when men would call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. Turning of the tables, wouldn't you say? Well, the tables have turned in a far greater way. The Son humbled Himself, but is now exalted. And when He comes again, He will not come as the Son humiliated. He will come as the Son exalted. And those who now treat Him lightly will do so no longer. Listen, it is never humble to fail to submit to the authority of the Bible. And I plead with you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, humble yourself now, come to Christ by faith now, bow the knee now, that you may be exalted in due time. And join with His people who, in that awesome day when Christ comes again, will praise Him who makes all things new and will willingly bow the knee in praise. Now this is our encouragement, church. In the latter days, perilous times will come, says Paul the Apostle. In these days we are inclined to fear. Things are dark. They really are. If Christ's kingdom is at work in this world, sometimes we don't even see that work. Is Christ's kingdom safe? Will His gospel succeed? Will His church triumph? Will you triumph, child of God? Christ was hissed, mocked, crucified. But listen, He was raised by the power of the Father from the dead. He ascended to God's right hand. His Father has crowned Him as mediator. It was not man that exalted Christ. God exalted His own Son. Yes, the answer to the questions I have been asking, the answer is yes. We will triumph. We must triumph. No one can stop it because Christ has triumphed. Christ ascended. Christ is enthroned. Jesus is making His enemies the footstool for His feet. And all will bow. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns that mighty victor's brow. No more the bloody crown, the cross and nails no more, for hell itself shakes at His frown, and all the heavens adore. People of God, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death in this world, but fear no evil. Not one knee, not one will remain unbent before Jesus to the glory of God the Father. And God's people said, Amen.